out into every part of the earth. He stepped forward. He took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they held gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song with these words: "You are worthy to take the scroll and to break its seal and open it, for you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth." Interesting, as you read the book of Revelation, and we still have yet to go see in Revelation chapter 19 the picture that's there. But as you read Revelation, it seems that it wants to make it very clear for us to understand that the central character of Revelation is Jesus Christ. In fact, most of our Bibles, when you read the book of Revelation, it starts at the very beginning and says it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. John. And although we see him as a lion, and he acts as a lion, in the book of Revelation, he's referred 28 times as a lion for us. He had a powerful thought. The third and the last picture of Jesus that we see in Revelation is found in chapter 19. It will be followed by Armageddon. It will be followed by new heaven and new earth. But here in chapter, in verse 11, 19, it says, "Then I saw the heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. This rider was named Faithful and True, who judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like the flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and a name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure and white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the first fierce wrath of God the Almighty, his feet flowing from a winepress. On his robe and his thigh was written his title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Earlier this week, I walked into Sonny's office and I said, "I don't know how I'm going to preach this message on Sunday. It's so much bigger than anything that I can even say." This whole idea of the second coming of Jesus Christ and presenting him to the entire nation, and for us to be able to understand it in our limited minds, is like, I don't know how to even capture it. I told her, I said, it seems that even our music is not going to be able to capture it. We need the Philharmonic to be able to fill this place up with the music to shout that Jesus Christ is coming. And yet we also have that still small voice in our chest, the Spirit of Christ, that confirms what we're hearing today. Can you say amen? Enormous. In Revelation, he goes out of his way to tell us who he is because of the things that he says are the things that we need. Now, it might not be the thing that we would think that he would say, but it is, in fact, what we need to hear. And so he goes through early in the book and provides for us some I am statements. I don't mean to trivialize this, and I debated this back and forth, and I thought, you know, we watch the Marvel comics and you see these people that come, Thor, for example, from the Earth, or a god from some other planet, and he comes and he has a communication problem talking to people. It's like, you know, he introduces himself in sort of an otherworldliness to say that I am Thor, God of, and I forget, I don't know all the stuff of Marvel, but he presents himself that way, and everybody else is like, we're just trying to get through the day here. I don't know what is going on here. And sometimes I think that the statements, when Jesus says in Revelation, he says, I am this, that I think it's probably something we ought to really consider. What does it mean to me? He's not asking me what we have for breakfast. He's not asking me what the weather is like. But in verse 8 of chapter 1, he says that I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. Nothing else matters. Testament. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is, who was, and who is to come. He is on a continuum of time. He was, he is to come. What else matters? His statement solves itself, resolves itself. In verse 11, again, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. In verse 17, he says, I am, again, the first and the last. In verse 18, he says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Can you say amen? In chapters 2 and 3, as he transitions from making those I am statements, he begins to talk to the churches, and he begins to kind of tell them what they've done well and areas that they need to improve, and from that we glean some of the blessings that Jesus speaks, or actually some characteristics about him. He says this in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, I am the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And I believe that that refers to his authority. In verse 8, he says, I am the one who is the first and the last, who is dead and came to life. I believe it speaks to his immortality. He says, I am the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. In verse 12, he's invincible. In verse 18, it says, as the God, or as the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire and whose feet like fine brass. I believe it's speaking of his omniscience. He says this, he says, as he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars in Revelation 3:1. In verse 7 of chapter 3, it says, as he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, he is the governing leader. In verse 14, it says, as the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Can you say amen? I think that it would be good for us to go back to Revelation 1, 2, 3, and meditate on the statement of who Jesus says he is. To look at both what he challenges the churches of Revelation to do, and also what he says and how he defines who he is, how he identifies himself, because it is what we need to live in this present age. It is what we need to understand to be able to serve the Lord in these days. The reality is that Jesus comes, you see a picture of who he is, but he also comes with blessing and also with judgment. It's phenomenal to understand statistically or analytically how accurate the prophecies are of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. One scholar said that there are 1,845 references to Christ's second coming in just the Old Testament alone. 1,845 prophecies. 17 books give it prominence. In the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Amazingly, that's one in every 30 verses of the New Testament refer to the fact that he is coming again. Amazing. And 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer specifically to this great event. He is, in fact, coming. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 7 says this. It says, look, I'm coming soon. Blessed are those who obey the words of the prophecies written in this book. Can you say amen? Blessed are those who obey the words of the prophecy written in this book. Revelation 1:3 says, he will bless those who pay attention to his prophecy. Revelation 14 says, there's a blessing that rests on those that go to their death while contending for their faith. Last night I was looking up, and I was curious. I wanted to know, you know, what the situation as far as persecution is in the world today against Christians. In Korea alone, 50,000 Christians in North Korea are locked up for professing Jesus Christ. 50,000 Christians are incarcerated in North Korea. 215 million people throughout the globe are persecuted for Jesus Christ's sake. The number one place of persecution in our world today is North Korea, as I mentioned. The second one is Afghanistan. It is amazing to see the amount of persecution that's there. One, I wasn't able to confirm this, but one website that I looked at suggested that 100,000 Christians are martyred per year currently. Amazing. Amazing. And he says he will bless those who go to their death while contending for faith. Revelation 20 says he will bless those who are accounted as overcomers. And to them, he gives them promises. He will give them to eat of the tree of life in Revelation 2:7. He will give them hidden manna and a new name in Revelation 2:17. He will give them power over the nations in Revelation 2:26. To the overcomer, he will give a new set of white clothing, signifying his purity. To the overcomer, he's going to give enduring power. He's going to give them a new name. They'll be like a pillar in a temple. From Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. To the overcomer, he will give the privilege of sitting with Christ on his throne. And finally, he will bless those who are obedient to do his commandments by restoring to them all the privileges lost in the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Can you say amen to that? What I want to do this morning is I want to present for you a kind of an idea of what it is. What are we expecting when we say he's coming? What does that mean? What does that look like? Who is it that's coming? It's amazing to me that in Revelation chapter 1, when John the Apostle sees Jesus as that description there, he falls down as a dead man before him. What is it going to be like to see the King of Kings? It's beyond anything we can even imagine. Not only is he coming with blessing, but he's coming with judgment. One of my struggles, I think, in the current theology of today, or Western, maybe it's just American church, is this idea that what we need to do is we just need to extract this idea of hell from Christianity. Right? We don't want to say anything negative. In fact, as far as promoting the gospel, what we need to do is we need to just promote it in the sense that, hey, let's just tell them all the good things that come with Jesus Christ. And then with that, I'm not opposed to that. I believe that people should understand all the great things that come with Jesus Christ. But for us to deny the fact that when Jesus comes, not only is he coming with blessing, but he's also coming with cursing or with judgment, leaves out a significant part of the gospel. In verse 12 of Revelation 22, this is only 8 verses from the end of the chapter, or 10 verses from the end of the chapter. That is the entire Bible. It says this, look, I'm coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds. I am going to repay all people according to their deeds, he says. The book of life, the book of Revelation explains to us, it is going to be opened. And everyone is going to be judged as to whether their name is found in the book of life. People need to understand that. Every believer will have to give an account for the works that are done after coming to faith in Christ. Can you say amen? And as a teacher of the Word of God, my responsibility is double, according to Timothy. The trial of works of the believer are going to be by fire. Those things that are wood, hay, stubble are going to be consumed, but those things that are precious, those things that are made out of silver, gold, those things will remain. So say amen. So looking at it from the exterior doesn't reveal what's on the interior. It's what's in our heart and how we did those things. Apparently the key question in the believer's judgment is this question. For whose glory were the works done? For whose glory were the works done? Are you doing it for the Lord? Amen. And every person who has rejected faith in Christ will be judged according to his works. Those are the things that the Bible says. So are you looking? Are you looking? He is certainly coming. Verse 20 of Revelation 22. Says, he who is faithful, or who is the faithful witness to all these things, says, Yes, I am coming soon. Yes, I am coming soon. Let me reread it. So he who is the faithful witness to all these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Hallelujah. He is coming. More certain than the fact that Christmas morning is going to be here is the fact that Jesus Christ is going to be here. In his word, there are promises. Today, we live in a world of illusion. Nothing is true. Television is all illusion. And in fact, now that you know, if you bought the high definition, the 4000K or whatever it is, I'm paying million K now, whatever it is that they're selling out there, now you can watch a movie. And instead of being sort of fooled by the pyrotechnics that are going on inside of the movie, you can sort of see the fact that there's a gas pipe behind that car with jets that are pushing it up. See, it's gotten so good. The illusion is sort of is there. We've been fooled in the past by it, but kind of fooled ourselves by getting too much definition. So television creates illusion for us. In the movies today, we have illusion. Right? Even the storylines and many of the things that we listen to are all illusion. Sometimes I want to throw things at my television because of the writing that comes out of Hollywood. And the agenda of Hollywood, as I see it promoted in the shows, some of the shows that I watch, all an illusion, trying to preach their truth to me. The graphics on the internet, you look at them and you look at a picture and go, oh, that's a cool picture, and you wonder, is it true or is it something that has been photoshopped? It's an illusion. The truth is that there's nothing that's an illusion in the Word of God. If there's anything that we can trust, if there's anything that we can look at with complete accuracy and go, there's nothing elusive about this whatsoever, it is the Word of God. And in 2 Timothy, Paul writes to him, he says this, he says, you know this, Timothy, that in the last days there are going to be very difficult times. Now, I'm going to go through this, maybe I'll just slow down a little bit. What I want you to do is think about, do you see these descriptions taking place in our culture today? He writes, for people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that. Here is Paul speaking into the life of Timothy and saying, hey, here's what it's going to look like in the end times. And I think with every description that Paul provides for Timothy, he could say, I see that happening in our world and in our time today. So our world is upside down. What is it that the Bible teaches us? It teaches us that it can be trusted. It is true. It is trustworthy. It teaches us that death will soon pass. It teaches us that the devil will be eternally defeated. It teaches us that our victory is sure and that it's confirmed by the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Can you say amen this morning? It teaches us that the Holy Spirit has been outpoured on us as well. The fact that He is coming not only does it provide a promise to the believers, but it also is a warning to unbelievers. Strange, but 62% of Americans believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. 62% of Americans. That's a greater percentage than those that say they believe in Jesus Christ. Certainly a higher percentage of people that believe in hell. So people are convinced that Jesus is coming back. People are convinced that something's going to happen. The Bible teaches us that judgment is, in fact, sure, and that eternity is, in fact, long. Can you say amen? It's amazing that some suggest that we shouldn't teach these things. We had a prospective parent come through one time, and they were checking out our preschool, and so they were interested in enrolling their child and recognized the fact that we go by curriculum, and that curriculum is Christian-based. So in it, they wanted to know, she wanted to know if we teach about hell. I said, I do not want my child scared about hell. And I didn't get to be a part of the conversation. I got to hear it later. Okay, but I thought, that's an interesting question that you would ask. Now, I don't walk through the halls and hear teachers going, if you do that again, you're going to hell. It's not happening, and I don't know that any of our teachers have ever actually taught specifically on hell, but here's the thought. Do you think that it's imperative that people hold the idea of hell back from sharing it with other people? I'm a grandparent, have four grandkids, as you well know. If my grandchild was heading towards a flame, towards a fire that was burning, wouldn't it be appropriate for me to yell, Joshua, stop? Wouldn't it be appropriate for me to say, Joshua, that fire is hot? Joshua, you're going to hurt yourself. You think I should be yelling, Josh, it'd be better to run this direction. It'd be better to do this. It'd be better for you to eat a Twinkie. Those things are all true, but I just try to stop or not allow myself to prevent him from going into a fire is horrible. Not only should I yell it, but I should do something to prevent it. I think for us to hold back and say that with the second coming of Christ, and the reality is that judgment comes with the fact that he returns, for us not to recognize that is hurtful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The other thing that it is an alert for is it's an alert to those of the people that are lukewarm. In Revelation, there's a warning to the church of Laodicea. It's always been very, very loud in my spirit. In chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, he says this. He says, I know all the things that you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other, but since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. As a kid, we were, growing up in the church, and we would oftentimes sing Psalm 51, cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. How many of you remember that? Somehow I had linked that scripture with that song, and I thought, cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. Let me not be lukewarm in my life. Because I want to be on fire for Jesus Christ. I want to be passionate about Jesus Christ. I want to have made a decision that says, I am in fact going to follow Jesus Christ. And as that, and since I've identified myself as a Christian, and I wanted to be faithful to that. I understood that I couldn't play games with God. And I knew that I needed to set my spiritual house in order and that my spiritual house needs to be in order today. See, if we don't understand and we're not thinking about the fact that Jesus Christ is going to be coming back very soon, and we're missing out on some very, very important things that he does for our lives. Finally, another benefit of the second coming, or the understanding of the second coming, is that it teaches us how to pray for the church and to pray for ourselves. It ought to, when we talk about the second coming and we sing the songs like we've sung today, we ought to bring about just a rousing shout of praise that Jesus is coming soon, and we can rejoice in that truth. It ought to be amen, and may it be so in our lives. Another thing that the idea of the second coming of Christ ought to do for us is that ought to direct us in the area of a prayer of repentance. Because there are things that we do where we mess up in our lives. And what we need to do is humble ourselves before the Lord as the Holy Spirit touches that area of our lives that we shouldn't be doing this, we need to clean this thing up. It is not pleasing to the Lord. And when we recognize that, we say, you know what, Lord, I am sorry. I repent from that, that we turn and we go in the direction that we ought to. Because if we love Him, as we saw in John chapter 15, we ought to be obeying His commands. Another thing that it ought to be teaching us is that there is a harvest to be ripe or to be reaped out there. That the harvest is ripe. That we have a responsibility to do that. I thank God for the missionaries that we support, but we also have a responsibility to pray. Lord, we need to see a harvest in my family. I need to see a harvest in my community. I need to see a harvest in this country. We need to see a harvest throughout the world. Can you say amen? Because the Lord is coming soon. Does it grieve your heart to understand that 215 million people throughout the globe today do not have the opportunity that we have this morning to come and worship together? Does it grieve your heart that pastors 50,000 Christians in North Korea are behind bars because they have professed Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? In Afghanistan, if the Taliban understand that you are Christian, then you are going to be killed. This is the reality. Thank God that in Baghdad, in Iraq today, there's a growing church that has opened as a result of what the United States and other nations have done there, so that people can celebrate Christ and they can do it in freedom. So those are some of the reasons. Those are some of the things that we ought to do as we pray, understanding that the Lord is coming soon. The question remains, do we believe? Do we believe? We've taken a look at this picture of who Jesus Christ is and what the book of Revelation, as it sort of presents Him to us. We've taken a look at the blessings. We've taken a look at the fact that there is judgment. We've taken a look at the fact that with His second coming, it motivates us to do certain things. But do we truly believe that Jesus Christ is coming? Many years ago on a South Pole expedition, the British explorer Sir Ernest Shackleton, he left a few men on what was called Elephant Island, and he promised them that he would return. So later, when he tried to go back, the entry, the harbor, was blocked with icebergs, and he wasn't able to get in there. And of course, these guys are ready to go. He's ready to get them. He doesn't want to leave them behind. And so as they're waiting and they're contemplating, trying to figure out how they could get in there, sort of miraculously the ice sort of separated. And because of that, there was this avenue, and Shackleton was able to navigate his boat down there, and he was able to get it into port. They were able to load them up, and then they were able to turn around, get out of the harbor, and then just as they were leaving, the ice shifted again and went back, and that route was closed. So they all were thinking about the narrow escape that they just experienced. And he said to his men, he said, it was fortunate that you guys were all packed and that you were ready to go. And they replied to us, and this is what our response ought to be, that we never gave up hope. They said, whenever the sea was clear by us, we rolled up our sleeping bags and reminded each other, the boss may come. The boss may come. Are you ready? Are you ready? Do you realize what the Word of God says? That the Word of God is true and that He is coming again. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. I mentioned it, I think, a week ago, but I think it bears repeating again. The early church had a term
that they would share. They wouldn't say hello or goodbye. When they greeted one another, they would just say Maranatha, which meant, in their language, the Lord comes. The Lord comes. Maranatha. A friend of mine used to say this, where he would never say goodbye. He says, see you here, see you there, see you in the air. All right? No goodbye, just I'll see you somewhere. Pray that it is one day, and we will see one another again. It's something that we need to understand, that we need to put into our memory. Say, the Lord is coming. He is coming. And that we live our lives with our sleeping bags rolled up, and we're ready to go. Ready to go. Would you bow your heads with me? Hallelujah, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Lord, we've walked through the Word this morning. Lord, we've marveled at the beautiful descriptions that Revelation provides for us. We've considered your statements of who you are. Lord, we've considered what the Scripture says about when you come again, and that you're going to come with blessing and you're going to come with judgment. Lord, we thank you for the blessing. I pray that you'd help us to remember the blessings that you bring with us. And also help that I also ask that you would help us to be motivated out of a love for you in all that we do. That, Lord, we would understand that you are coming and that you're coming very soon. Lord, I thank you that you are showing us, Lord, that the hands on the clock are pointing at that midnight hour. And Lord, we're ready. We're ready. Lord, we ask that you just bless us. We pray that you'd convict us. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, that you'd build us up by the Word of God. And that, Lord, as we celebrate Christmas and we celebrate your coming and incarnation, that, Lord, we'd also understand that we ought to be celebrating as well your return. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. If you'd like prayer this morning, I invite you to come on up. I'd love to pray with you. And God bless you. Look forward to seeing you again soon, either in one of our services this week or next week. God bless you. Have a wonderful, wonderful afternoon.